I just want to say a little bit about forgiveness. A couple of questions came up. Interpersonal forgiveness in the body of Christ. The first question was, should a person ask you in order for you to forgive them? I know that there are some people that think that you should forgive a person, or that a person should come and ask you, otherwise you can't forgive them, thus there is no fellowship. And I always say something like this, you know, Christianity is a very practical thing. And something like that, first of all, in my thoughts, doesn't work too well, because if every time you offended me, I would have volumes of books of offenses, and I would have to rent a semi or buy a semi to cart them around after, everywhere I go. So it doesn't seem real practical. And if you remember the sins that we need to confess to God, there were sins of neglect and there were sins of ignorance. And sometimes you don't know whether a person is sinning against you by something that he knows or something that he doesn't know is wrong. So I just say, just be like God. And God has this forgiveness that goes on and this cleansing that goes on. And those things that are actually cleansed out in our lives are those things that we come to Him and confess. Those are the ones that get the cleansing. And the more we confess, the broader the fellowship is. It's kind of that way in our interpersonal relationships too. You just go on constantly forgiving. If someone is offending you constantly, you can tell it hinders fellowship a little bit with that person. But maybe someday you will confront them and that sin will get cleansed out. Also, I want to say that, you know, there might be some older people that you'd like to straighten out from time to time. And you must remember that when you deal with an older person, be very careful to honor and respect that person and to entreat him as a father. It says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Come to him in a humble, gentle way that explains what maybe he did that really hurt you. Okay, I want to talk about this. I've changed this a little bit up here. I've even changed the name of this talk. The name of this talk I'm calling In the Trenches. In the Trenches. Because that's where you and I ought to be as the battle goes on. The trenches are necessary because they're a place of protection and they're a place from which you can launch an attack. I want to start off reading this verse on the wall back here. We won't turn to it, we'll just read it from here. Giving thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And I think that we get a very victorious note from that chapter and from that verse. Because here we find out that you and I were born into the kingdom of the power of darkness. We were born into that kingdom, and we were then born again, I trust, into the kingdom of His dear Son. So that's the way you enter that kingdom. You are born into it. You are born again into it, and you are translated out of that old kingdom of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or kingdom of His dear Son. So thus, now that you have been taken into that new kingdom, there are two kingdoms that are opposed to each other on the face of the earth. And those kingdoms, one of them is the kingdom of the power of darkness, and the other is the kingdom of God, or this is a special way of saying it, the kingdom of His dear Son. So thus, there is a warfare and a battle that is going on. Now, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at who's going to win this battle. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, He had to come in with a body of flesh and blood. If He had not done that, He could not have died. That's what verse 9 says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Because angels couldn't have died. That is, spirits, I think, I haven't ever heard this comment before, but I think it's true that spirits don't die. Spirits do not die. They live on. In other words, if Jesus were going to die, He had to take a body of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil had in his grasp the power of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into death itself in order to destroy that and take it away from him. It's kind of like that, that little hymn, in weakness and defeat, He won the meat and crown. And never forget this, that there are times when God will call you to go through suffering and sacrifice, possibly death itself, maybe humiliation in front of people in order to win the victory. Because Jesus Christ went through the ultimate suffering, the ultimate shame there on the cross, and by that He won the victory. The victory is already won. And the devil has been sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. He's just out on bail. And he's raising up havoc on the face of the earth. And he's opposed to you, but he is defeated. He's already had his trial, and he's sentenced to the lake of fire. So he's a defeated foe. You happen to be on the winning side. You like being on the winning side, don't you? We were observing some of the volleyball games yesterday, and we as older people are absolutely amazed at the sportsmanship that goes on here at Lassen. And we think that you young people need to be commended because you take losses well. Now, I know that you're a human being just like me, and always when you lose, there's something inside that hurts just a little bit. But what comes out on the surface, now that may not be true of the counselors. When we lose, we are glad. We don't have to play anymore. But when you lose, I know you wanted to play some more. So, but what is coming out on the surface is good sportsmanship, and we appreciate that. It wasn't always that way at Lassen. It wasn't always. And somewhere along the line, the Lord has come along and developed that in you. We appreciate that. But remember, here in this battle that you are in, you are on the winning side. You will not lose. Ultimately, you will gain the victory. Ultimately, you will be crowned with a crown of victory. I went into a friend's house, and he was watching a football game. And I said, how's your team doing? And he said, well, right now they're losing. It's halftime. And I said, well, that's too bad. Are they going to get it together or not? And he said, well, they've already won. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, this is just a replay that I'm looking at here. And he said, they've already won the game. You see, and I think that's the way it is with us, that we have already won. We're on the winning side. We may be behind at halftime. There's times when the devil will come and inflict losses and hurts and wounds. But we know that ultimately we are going to gain the victory because the victory has already been won at the cross. And we're a part of that victory. The Lord has His arms around us, and He's going to carry us on into the glory. That's what we had the first night. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We are going to have the ultimate victory of rising above this world of sin and death and loss, right into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, into heaven itself. And we're going to reign with Him over this world as kings and as priests. So we've already got the victory, but it's kind of like during the game right now, and it's halftime, maybe. Remember in our little flow diagrams, we like to stay in that victory box all of the time. There's that victory box up there, but what gets us out of it is oftentimes when people attack us. Now, we're not talking about trials here today. We're talking about warfare. And it is true that the devil will wage a warfare that may not necessarily come through people. But oftentimes it does come through people. The other day we had, I think, what we all concluded, even the staff here at Lassen, what was an attack of the enemy. So that we had a number of trials that came together right here. And two out of three of those trials were inflicted by people. The one that wasn't was the clogged drain. That one wasn't, well, it's somewhat people-related, but it wasn't inflicted by people. So anyway, many of those are inflicted by people, and so it was with the Lord. The Lord Jesus, as he traveled through this scene, people constantly inflicted things upon him. So it was with the Apostle Paul, and some of those inflictions, some of the warfare was coming from within the body of Christ or within the church. So those are the hard ones to take, because here we are dug into the trenches out there, and we're facing a world that is opposed to us, a world that is directed by the devil and his kingdom of the power of darkness, and he's inflicting some real warfare upon us. But what really hurts is when you get shot at from behind. And don't ever be a part of any group that would ever inflict losses on the body of Christ. Don't you ever do that, because that is a work of the devil. Now, when people attack us, that drops us into the suffering box, and we begin to suffer a lot. It hurts us. There's a lot of people that try to numb the pain, but it hurts. And there's a lot of people that will say it didn't hurt because they're too proud to admit it, but it hurts. And so thus we come down to the decision box. And here is the decision that we must make. Who is the battle against? I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read that verse. You know, I wasn't at the sing the other night. I think Mike Hayhoe spoke on this verse. Did he speak on this verse? Some verse anyway. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now you see that the question then is, where am I going to wage the battle? You see, the Apostle Paul is telling us where the real battle is to be waged. Not against flesh and blood. You know, often this happens in a family where husbands and wives are having trouble, or children and parents. The battle is waged from people to people, person against person. And the result is always loss. The effort of the enemy is to get you and I to carry the battle on at that level. And you will always lose. Always. So the question is, who is the battle against? And you'll notice here that there is one line that comes out of the left side of that box that says the battle isn't against anybody. Nobody. Did you ever meet somebody in Christianity that says, you know, I don't get involved in these things. I don't get involved in disputes or conflict. Someone told us just recently, you know, when I go to the meetings, why, I just quietly shake hands with people and I get out the door as quickly as possible. I don't say anything at all except hello and goodbye and how are you? Because I'm afraid to do that. You see, what is happening is here is a person who is saying, I'm not going to fight the battle. I'm not going to get involved. So thus, the result of that is surrender and loss. You know, the powers of darkness are going about like those bandits in Luke 10 that robbed a man. And they're always trying to rob us. And there's a number of things that Satan would like to rob us of. Number one, not that these are in any particular order, but number one, he would like to rob us of our liberty in Christ. And so he has people who go around trying to wreck the grace of God and trying to pull us back under the bondage of legality or the law. And you, in your lifetime, and maybe you've already experienced this, will have people who try to bring you under bondage, under their bondage, under their rules, under their regulations. And it's generally not of God. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't talk to you and exhort you based on Scripture about some sin or about some pathway that you're taking or something like that. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about people that try to put you under law. Now, in this country, the United States of America, they believe in liberty. And there were people back there in the beginning when this country was set up in the late 1700s that were willing to sacrifice their lives. There were about 60,000 people in the American Revolution that sacrificed their lives in trying to keep the liberty that they had. In the Civil War, in trying to set the black people of this country free, there were over 500,000 young Americans who died on the battlefield because they believed in liberty. This country stands for liberty. They believe in it. And all over the world, they are trying to promote liberty. But oftentimes, although we have that tremendous conviction here in this country about liberty, political liberty, when someone comes along and tries to rob our liberty in Christ, we will surrender it upon request. And I just say to you, beloved young people, when somebody wants to take your liberty in Christ away, remember, Jesus died for that liberty on the cross. And don't surrender it. You will always lose. There's something else that people try to take away, and that is your joy. You ever notice how nervous it makes people when you smile? There might be people that don't like that. So they'll try to take that away from you. It's true that we can be smiling about the wrong things or goofing around or whatever and that kind of thing. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about joy in Christ that is deeply rooted in the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. People try to take that away. There's a little girl that I met this summer that I just love. Her name is Manda. Amanda, maybe. But I call her Manda. And this little gal is probably about 7 years of age. And she is just a person that bubbles all over the place. She just constantly bubbles and constantly talks, like most girls do. But she's always... You guys agree with that? Yeah. See? She constantly talks and she's just bubbling and happy and I just had a great time with her and she was staying with her grandma. And grandma told me that there are a lot of people that are critical of Manda because of her personality. She's just too outgoing. She's going to get herself in trouble. She's just too bubbly, you know. So anyway, just this as an example of this. Some of you know, and in fact, some of you are related to this person. Our brother David Graham in the Oakland area, who is a blind brother, highly respected, highly intelligent, loves the Lord, very spiritual, godly man, has a father in Springfield, Illinois, and his father is 90 years of age. And had lunch or dinner with Mr. Graham this summer, and he sat at this table. We had a lot of guests there, and we just had the most wonderful time talking about things and spiritual things. And every once in a while, you know, he has a tremendous sense of humor. And he would make a little comment, and everybody would laugh. We just had a wonderful time. But after dinner, now this is pretty good for a 90-year-old man. I think he's 90 anyway. I hope I don't offend him. But I think he's around 90 years of age. Oh, it's just women that get offended by their age. Now, as Joy is sitting down here in the front, and Joy and I have a little problem over this issue, so she's at a disadvantage, and I can get her on a few points here. Now, you know that Mr. Graham is about 90, and he is intelligent, and he's a happy man. He was riding in the front seat with Manda, who's 7 years old, six or seven, I don't know, somewhere around in there. Maybe she's older than that. But anyway, on the way to meeting, she told Mr. Graham, she said, "Mr. Graham," she said, "I like you." And Mr. Graham said, "Well, thank you." And she said, "Mr. Graham, you know what I like about you?" She said, "You're intelligent." So, thank you. "You know what else I like about you, Mr. Graham?" No. "You're handsome." Mr. Graham is bald. Not that that is not handsome. I hope I don't offend anybody in the back room. Anyway, "You're handsome." He said, "Thank you." And she said, "You know what else I like about you, Mr. Graham?" He said, "No." She said, "You're cute." And I said to Mr. Graham, "I bet it's been a while since anybody told you all those three things." And he said, "I've never heard them in my life." This is the first time. You know, here's a little girl, and I, you know, the mother called that night. She said, "I'll bet you Amanda is telling Dan Spence that he's intelligent, handsome, and cute." And Grandma said, "No, he's not. She's not. She's telling Mr. Graham that." And I said to Grandma, was saying, "Oh, I don't know what we're going to do with Manda, you know." But I said, "You know, I think God up in heaven had Manda there on the drawing board. And he said, 'My people are down. They are kind of depressed. And they need someone to give them some joy. So I'm going to send them Manda.'" I think that's what happened, you know. And there will be people in Manda's life that will try to rob her of that joy, try to take that away from her. Also, people will try to take gift away. They'll try to take a person's gift away from them, or dissolve it, or dilute it, or something. Tim Cederland and I are good friends, so I can use him for an example. I'm just going to do a suppose kind of example. Let's suppose that Tim comes to Southern California, where we haven't seen anybody saved for a while. Let's just suppose there hasn't been anybody. And let's suppose Tim preaches the gospel and 25 people accept Christ. And we brethren get together and say, "Now, there's got to be something wrong with Tim Cederland, because we know that we're living in a day of small things. And things like this don't happen, so he must be preaching wrong." So we'll start looking at his gospel meeting. See how that can... Now, if Tim got a hold of that, he could say, "I don't think I'll come to Southern California anymore." You see how it can damage a person's gift. So he goes down in defeat. And what I'm saying here is that you can surrender all of these things. You can surrender them to people. I see my time is going by. So I want to go back to who is the battle against here. And we'll go down this people line here. And you'll notice that I've changed some things here. So you might want to change them. The first box is, what are the weapons of my warfare? Well, the weapons of my warfare are hate and gossip. I'm going to try to deal with people on that level. And I'm going to try to, next of all, build my army of support, because I can't stand alone when the battle is people against people. You understand what I'm saying? You got to have people on your side. When you have Christ on your side, you can stand alone against the whole world and against all of the kingdoms of the powers of darkness. And the result then is that relationships are destroyed. For instance, the effect on the world, if you deal with the battle on a person-to-person level, is that you will have difficulty ever leading that person to Christ. Or if the battle comes from within the church, you will destroy relationships not only between you and that person, but between others and that person. See what I'm saying? Keep the battle out of that area. Now I want to go back to the what I call the victory loop over here, and we'll go out of the battle against box, and we'll assume that the battle now we have clearly determined is against the powers of darkness. Okay, that's where the problem is coming from. That's where the battle is to be waged. So we need a battle plan. So I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now there's just a few points that I want to make here. Joshua was about to go to battle against Jericho. And what Joshua needed was contact with the commander-in-chief. And so the Lord comes down and appears to Joshua. And Joshua lifts up his eyes. That's the first point. He lifts up his eyes. And he beholds the commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts. You'll notice that term or that title is used of the Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, when David is in battle. The Lord of hosts. What are the hosts? We'll take a look at them pretty soon. But there are hosts. There's an army, and he's the Lord of it all. And you will notice in this that his sword is drawn. That is, it is his sword. It is his battle. He's going to carry it out, and he's going to win the ultimate victory. What I want to do is find out the instructions from him as to what he wants me to do. That's what Joshua did. He ends up falling on his face in worship and says, what is the plan, Lord? And the Lord tells him what to do right while he's there. And Joshua did so. That's number one. That when we are inflicted with a battle, that we must go to the commander-in-chief and find out what is the battle plan. Because it won't always be the same. Now, secondly, over here, we've noticed that I've changed that. I've got it, I call it troop inspection. Let's take a look at the troops. So we go over to 2 Kings chapter 6. And verse 13. Now the Syrians have come down against Israel, and they're trying to wipe them out. There's a battle going on. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great host. This is the Syrian commander. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, here's a very difficult situation. A city is surrounded by perhaps the most powerful army in the world. They're not going to get out of this one. And there is one man of God in the city. That is Elisha. Elisha is a man of prayer. And he sees this situation, and it doesn't bother him at all. But it bothers his servant, because his servant is not a man of faith. He's dependent upon Elisha's faith. And now with this tremendously great company, army about them, his faith caves in. And he's just panic-stricken. And he's saying, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Well, we've got more on our side than they got on their side." And this man is looking around saying, "I don't see them. I don't see them anywhere." And so Elisha says, "Oh God, show them how many we've got on our side." And all of a sudden his eyes are opened, and the whole mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Why were they surrounding Elisha? Because he was a man of prayer. That's why. And you know, this is a troop inspection. And the same army that was available to Elisha and the people of Israel is available to you and available to me. That's what prayer rallies the troops and brings them into line, to the focal point of the battle. Okay, that's the kind of troops that we've got on our side. Now, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at the weapons of warfare that are ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Okay. What are our weapons? Are they fleshly or what? Are we going to use the weapons of the flesh? No. God has something that is so far superior. You know, it's kind of like the Indians of this country. You know, they use bows and arrows. Can you imagine them going up against an army like we've got today with atomic weapons, trying to defend themselves in their tents on horses and bows and arrows and tomahawks? When we've got guided missiles and all of those things, we could wipe them out. Well, the weapons of our warfare are far superior to what this country has in its arsenal. They are far superior because they are heavenly. They come from a heavenly host. And you know, that army that is there, that is available to us, could touch a Minuteman missile or a Russian missile so that it would never go off. They could just stop it right on the launch pad. Electronics is no problem to God. He can stop the electron flow through a semiconductor. It's no problem. God, the weapons of our warfare are much stronger. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I want you to remember that. Never forget that. And call upon those weapons that are so far superior to what the flesh has to operate with. Now, the last box we want to go to here is what I call the rejoice box. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, the Lord Jesus had not only sent out 12 apostles, picked 12 apostles, but he sent out 70 disciples. And he kind of equipped them with their weapons and told them how they were to operate and so on. And they come back and speak to him. This is in verse 17, Luke 10, 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. Notice that. Isn't that great? That's what we were talking about, joy. Saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now listen to this. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. The 70 return, and they are so glad. They've had power over the enemy. And I say to you, beloved young people today, that we are seeing increased activity of Satan. We are seeing an increase in demonic activity all over this nation and all over the world. He's getting ready for the end. He knows that his time is short. And many of you, if the Lord tarries long, are going to come face to face with some of these things. You're going to have to confront at some point, possibly, some of the powers of darkness. And I just want to say to you that here were these who had power over it. They were able to cast out demons. Would you be living that kind of life? Or would you have to rush into the bedroom and try to get things straight so that you could go to battle? Or would you just withdraw from the battle and put yourself on the shelf? These men went out and they fought the battle and they won. And they came back and with joy they said, guess what, Lord? Even the demons are subject to us. See, if you read this, I don't think he told them that. And they found it out, and they were just, wow, this is fantastic. I can't believe, telling stories about it and so on, no doubt. And the Lord says something very interesting. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I think, I'm not sure, I wish I would have checked this out with somebody. But I think what he is saying is, I'm looking on to the end, into the tribulation, when Satan is going to be cast out of heaven onto the earth. He's going to be confined to the earth. He looks on to that point to say, in effect, yes, you are so right. And the devil is a defeated foe. He is going to be held down. He's going to be restricted. He's not always going to have the opportunities that he has here. Furthermore, I do give you power to tread on scorpions and serpents and all of those things. But there's just one thing that I want to note here, and it's very important. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, what is he saying? He's saying the focal point of your joy shifted over to your work that you were doing. That's wrong. The focal point of your joy is always to be Christ and the finished work and the forgiveness of sins and the fact that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Never forget that, because it is so easy, and I say it from experience, that I have done the same so many times. And that what happens then, ultimately, when I get into battle again, I lose because I have now started down one of these other paths. Yes, always remember, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you will find that, you know, as David went through so many times of battle in which wounds were inflicted, that he rejoiced in the Lord all the way through. I don't know how he did it, because I have some heavy problems from time to time, and it is difficult for me to rejoice. I just say that David knew he was on the winning side. He was in the Spirit, and he was trusting in God. And thus, he couldn't help but rejoice, even though the battle at times went against him. Okay, that's the rejoice box, and that leads back to sitting in the victory box. Someday he's coming for us, and we will have victory. We will go out, and we will never more go through these loops of fighting battles. May God keep each one of you, and may he bless you and give you strength right in the trenches where you are dug in your area. And may you fight the fight of faith. Let's pray.